As you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Stand Fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. And this will come directly from our text that we will look at this morning in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I recalled as I was thinking about this title or this passage, I was thinking and recalling and remembering a song. The hook of that song, some of you know I like music. But one of the hooks of the song that I was thinking of, it went like this. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. And that song, though maybe not the song we want to meditate on this morning, of course I brought it up for you to meditate on. Don't be going through those lyrics here this morning. That's just the only part I wanted to bring out. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You see, there's a lot of truth to this sentiment. But the question or the critical question becomes, what should I stand for? If you're saying you've got to stand for something, what is that something? What should I stand for? Or perhaps even better, what is worth standing for? Because you're saying stand fast in the Lord. See, I've already answered the question with the title of the sermon. You see, the image that's portrayed by standing fast in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's one of being an immovable object, fixed in place, a man or woman of faith remaining upright, steady as an instrument through whom God can work, one who through the power of the Holy Spirit maintains his position on the front lines of the spiritual battle that is raging for the souls of men. Stand fast in the Lord. So today we're going to take a look at Paul's encouragement because he wants to answer that question. What should I stand for? What is worth standing for? And he's going to answer that question with an encouragement. Stand fast in the Lord. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 3. Let's start reading these three verses. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So really there's three main things here. Stand fast in the Lord. I implore Euodia and Syntyche. And I urge you also to help these women. So there's three main things there if you're about to nod off already. Those are the things to take home and meditate on. Now, as we dig a little bit more into verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my crown and joy, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's unpack that a little bit. So the first thing that we see, obviously, is just this transitionary word, therefore. You could put it this way if you're maybe paraphrasing what Paul would be saying. He's looking back at what he just said. So he's saying, in light of your citizenship being in heaven and your glorious future, now this instruction that will follow. So you recall if we were looking at the end of Philippians chapter 3, we ended with 20 and 21 talking about, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 21 talking about our glorious future, and I won't read it this morning. Now remember, that was in contrast to the false teachers or those who were distracted or confused from the earlier part of the chapter 3, but especially the contrast from verses 18 through 19 was a description of those people who are walking, of whom I have told you often. Now he described them as, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. But that's all sort of then summarized by one catch-all phrase, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the description of the thing Paul's saying. I want your lives to stand in contrast to that. So no matter what takeaway you are going to have, the therefore has to be a continuation of Paul's summary there, which is, I don't want your life to be characterized by the lives of those who are confused, distracted, have fallen from the faith, maybe are not even saved. I don't want your life to be characterized by being consumed with and seeking after and setting your mind on earthly things. I want you instead to be captivated, motivated, and focused on who you are in Christ and the fact that this earth is not your home, that your citizenship is in heaven. So therefore, in light of that, that's what we mean here by this little word therefore. Okay, so therefore what? In light of that, now there's going to be Paul describing his intended audience before he even gets to the encouragement. He's going to describe his intended audience for what will then follow, the encouragement or the exhortation that will follow, which we know by looking forward is, so stand fast in the Lord. So in light of that, so stand fast in the Lord, and we'll unpack that in a minute. But look at this description that Paul gives of his intended audience. Three of them are given. Let's start with the first. My beloved. Now, what is that? Well, it's defined as a person dearly loved and cherished. And you think about that. A person dearly loved and cherished. That's how Paul is referring to these believers. And you say, well, that feeling of looking at other believers as dearly loved and cherished, that was unique to Paul because he was an apostle. I don't have to carry that responsibility. God doesn't want that for me, and the reality is no. To put that to rest, God does want that for you. God desires all believers to view one another this way, to view each other, as we look around even this room, to view each other as dearly loved and cherished. And we can look around this room. I'm not going to make you stand up and do it. But if you were to look around, just mill around, do we see each other that way? As dearly beloved and cherished. I can tell you what, most everybody here, obviously there's some of you I don't have as long of a relationship with, and I'm not excluding you. There's an awful lot of people here that I feel that exact way about, and I'm learning to feel that way about all of you. You see, it's something that God wants us to feel about anyone, whether they've been saved for 1 minute and have been your brother for 1 minute or for 40 years. But I will tell you that the more time you invest in people, that's why we talk about relational ministry. And there's nothing fancy about that. I'm just saying, when you look at the sort of the tone of the Bible, it's talking about this idea of coming together as a body, a corporate community, this community of faith, a family of faith. It's all relational terms, brothers and sisters, father. And so there's all these relational terms with this idea that we could come together as a family of faith with this close, intimate relationship where we have this deep concern and compassion for one another, where we're not looking out only for our own interests, but also the affairs of others, that we could see one another in love and we could say, I am blessed because of you. And people talk about blessings in their lives. You know how the default is almost always material blessings. And so you may be here today saying, I'm blessed because of the Chevy Silverado that's sitting in the parking lot that I drove here in. I just picked that up. I've been wanting one for years. And I'm not saying that's not a blessing. I'm saying, but is the bigger sense that you walk into this building then after getting off of that heated seat? Maybe some of you have ventilated seats too. Tell me what that's like. But you came off of that seat and you came into the building, and then you saw the one another's. And did you think, and if you didn't, the Lord wants to get a hold of your thinking. Did you think, I am blessed because of all of you? And I hope you feel that way. If you don't, then we're talking about a change in thinking that may be required. I would say this. You would say, how could I feel that way? I'm brand new here. And I'd say, you're right. Touche. Okay. You are new. But the reality is that as you're willing to to come out of your shell, to come out of your comfort zone, and invest in other people in this faith family, the return will be that other people are going to be investing in you. And the reality is that if we're willing to do that, then pretty soon you'll be saying, I am blessed to have you in my life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And God wants that and desires that for all believers. Here's a verse to back that up. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God." You can see this in John chapter 15, too, "to love one another." That's what God is desiring to teach you, to love one another. "As I have loved you, so love one another." And that's how Paul views these believers. Now, I know I've covered this before to a certain extent because Paul used this term at least one other time in Philippians 2. But the word here for beloved is based off of the Greek word agape. This is God's special kind of love. This is a love that is defined as being sacrificial and service-oriented love. The love that is defined as desiring to do what is best for one another in light of eternity without regard for personal expense. And that's a definition that I know some have attributed to Carl Dente. It's been a part of my life for so long, I don't even know exactly how it's been sort of expanded on. But that's the kind of love that we're talking about when we're talking about God's love. God's special kind of love requires, or it's defined by, this attitude of not being worried about exalting self and what's best for self, but taking of self in a sacrificial and servant-minded way and investing in other people. Now again, do you see each other this way? And if you're sitting here and you're saying, I do not, then the question you need to ask yourself is, why not? Why not? And I'm just going to hazard a guess. Some of it may be unfamiliarity with the one another's in this family, this faith family. But some of it, if you've been here for a length of time, may be that you've never got past yourself enough to care about anyone else. And that's something that isn't your fault per se. That's what comes by nature. The Bible says that by nature all seek their own and not the things of faith or things of Christ. But all seek their own. Our focus is normally on ourselves. Nothing even to feel guilty about. The thing is, will I get my eyes on Jesus Christ and get my occupation fixed on him so that his spirit can then work inside of me to produce in me a love for one another that is not natural? Because the spirit produces, the very first thing that's listed is, the fruit of the spirit is love. That's the very first thing. So just a little reminder about that this morning. The second description that Paul has for these believers is longed for brethren. You're like, man, if I knew this was going to be such a kumbaya kind of a morning, I would have stayed home. My beloved and then longed for brethren. Now remember back in Philippians 1:8, turn just a page over to there, you'll see that he used this same phrase another time. So I'm not going to go in terribly deep depth on this. Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Well, I thought Christianity was supposed to be cold and sterile. I thought that places of worship were supposed to be somber. I thought that there wasn't supposed to be any feelings in any of this. Not true. Not true. That we're talking about a relational God. So us developing a personal, detail-oriented, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. So it's not sterile on that end. It's supposed to be us learning to know him more, drawing closer to him as we grow in our understanding of him, involving him in our lives, talking to him in a relational way, as he has talked to us in a relational way through his revelation, through his written word. And then as we experience this relational God who wants to have an intimate personal relationship with us, he wants to be involved in our lives, he wants to be walking in union with him, in dependence on him, casting our cares on him, trusting him more and more, trying him o'er and o'er. As we give him things that are difficult and we say, take this, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Take this burden. And then as we see that and have that relationship develop, he wants to say, now I want you to have the same kinds of relationships with one another. And you say, I don't want that. And I say, well, then you're not going to experience the fullness of joy, God's perfect peace that he has planned for you, the purpose that God has for you, the abundant life. There's no abundant life as you resist God's plan for your life. God knows best, just like mama knows best. So long for brethren, we saw that it's a very strong and intense word of feeling. And we saw that there in Philippians 1:8. It's defined as a strong desire for something, or in this case, someone who is not present. It happens to be in the case of Paul here that he can say, I'm longing for you because he'd been absent from them for so long. And he's, you know the saying that we have absence makes the heart grow fonder. That can sometimes be true. I would say in this world, I wouldn't count on that for too long. Because absence does make the heart grow fonder for a while. And then absence makes you forget about some of those things that you felt. So then the second part of this, long for brethren. Here's another word that's just loaded with meaning. Well, what are we talking about? Well, it's just simply speaking of a brother. In the case of the context here with the Apostle Paul, he's talking about sibling believers, one's own siblings in the family of God. This is the sixth time Paul used this word in this letter. Sixth time that we see this word brethren. So do you think it's a part of God's plan that we would see each other as more than just casual acquaintances? Yeah. Do we have a way, because we're so busy and caught up with our own things, that we never get to that level of relationship? We say it, but oftentimes we don't actually experience it on a practical level because we're too busy with the affairs of life. Now be careful. Did I say the affairs of life are bad? Did I say the affairs of life are sinful? Did I say the affairs of life that we're caught up with and are useless? Did I say they're never important? No. I'm just saying, because we're not intentional about taking this, I'm working on pie graphs and such with my daughter and as I try to help her with math. Are you smarter than a sixth grader? I was a math tutor at Mesabi Community College, those poor people. But as I'm relearning sixth grade math, a lot of it has to do with splitting up a pie into percentages and deciding how much percentage falls on each slice or whatever. What I'm saying about this is that when you think about getting caught up where you never really have a sense of brothers and sisters in Christ because you don't invest enough time into that. And like I say, it's not about bad things. So when we look at our resource, and in this instance, the resource we'll label is our time. So that'll be our pie chart here this time. And as we look at our time, it gets broken up into pieces, right? And some of the things are absolutely unavoidable. So when I'm talking about intentionality and being intentional about how we use that resource, the same would be true of our time, our treasure, and our talent. Same thing, it's a resource that God wants to use for his purposes. But as we look at that time, we would have to, if we were going to be very intentional about this, sit down with your spouse. Some chunk of that time is sleeping. Can't avoid it. Your body can't regenerate, it can't renew, it can't heal itself without sleep. So we have some chunk of there. We have some chunk of we got to shovel food into our mouths. So some chunk there, pretty much unavoidable. We have some chunk tied up for most people with an occupation, earning a living, paying our bills, some amount. So then when you get right down to it, this is what I mean about intentionality, there only is a relatively small part of what I'll call discretionary time that we can utilize in one way or another. Now, unfortunately, when we make the list of things that are vying for that relatively small piece of the pie, the list of things that are good and noble and attractive, things that want to use up that time, it's long. The list is long. And so then the issue is, how can I determine between good, better, and best as I'm going to use that resource? Well, I'll tell you this, that isn't going to happen accidentally. Now, to some extent, that is true. I do believe that when our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is working inside of us. I don't think we have to be too mechanical about this either, because I do believe you'll make best choices when the Spirit of God is leading and influencing. But I would say there's some value to just thinking about this in an intentional way, not all the time, but just at some point in time saying, hey, we haven't gotten together with so-and-so. I didn't call so-and-so. I haven't touched base with so-and-so in a while. We haven't had anyone over in a while. We didn't spend any time after church hanging around and fellowshipping. We didn't go out to the family fellowship where we had an opportunity to sit around a bonfire and catch up with people. And again, this is in your own head. This is about you being convicted by the Lord. I'm just saying, don't talk to me about it. Don't talk to each other about it. Just think about, how did I use up, or how am I using that time such that there were other things that prevented that from happening? And then ask yourself, were those things more important than what I missed out on, what I gave up instead? And I would just say that's been very convicting for me personally. And again, I'm not saying this is something to obsess about. Our focus is to be, how can I get my eyes on the Lord so that His Spirit can work inside of me to convict me about some of these things? But one of the ways we do that is we have to use the mind that God gave us to think through, to consider through, to reason through some of these things. And if we never get around to doing that, oftentimes I think the default is that we won't use our time as wisely as the Lord wants us to use our time. Now, the third description here, you think he would let off a little bit. No, my beloved, my longed for brethren. The third one here is my crown and joy. You're like, wow, this is like a modern equivalent of my pride and joy. Sometimes we would say that about our child. Sometimes you would say that about your Silverado again. I'm sorry, Silverado owners. It could be any car. That's just what came to mind. I want to apologize to Dan Line right now. When he listens to this, he just got a Silverado. My crown and joy. Crown, defined as a wreath worn on the head to signify victory. It's given to victorious runners in the Greek games. So that's where Paul is getting this phrase. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but there's a reference to it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25, that's the word that's being used there for the wreath that crowns the head of a runner who's victorious in a race. The idea here is the Philippian believers represented the joy of victory because Paul knew that his race and labor in Philippi was not in vain. That's why he can refer to them as the sign or the symbol of victory, because he knows that his investment, his ministry in them, had not been for nothing. Turn, if you will, to chapter 2 and just take a look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So for those of you who think that this is unique, not unique, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, true then and should be true now. Nothing has changed about that. We always like to think that things are so much different. They're not different. They're packaged different. They look different. Satan is more crafty. He recycles different ideas and different things at different places, but it's not true that it's really different. The reality is the world has been a crooked and perverse generation. That has been true of any existence apart from God for all of human history. If you go all the way back to the flood, the Tower of Babel, the original sin in the Garden of Eden, you could go on and on. The midst of a crooked and perverse generation, your call always the same, that you would shine as lights in the world, holding fast. What would you hold up if you're a light? You would hold fast or hold up the word of life so that I may rejoice, there's the word joy, my pride and joy, in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That's what gives the Apostle Paul this sense of saying, you are my crown, you're the symbol of my victory because you have chosen to respond to the truth that I proclaim to you through the power of the Spirit of God working inside of me. I now see that at work inside of you. Same basic idea with joy here. These believers were a source of joy for Paul. And when you think about that, just one little side note, Paul rejoiced in them personally. They were being in their presence, their relationship that he had developed with them, they were his joy personally. They also brought joy to him because of their service for the Lord, but it was not only that. There's a relational aspect to that description. There's more to it than just to say his joy was wrought from their having been willing to allow the Lord to work in and through them. So then as we keep moving, those are the three descriptions. So therefore, in light of this citizenship that you have in heaven, your glorious future that you're looking forward to, now that's these three descriptions, my beloved, longed for brethren, my crown and joy. So that's how he describes them all. So now he wants to move on to then the instruction or the exhortation itself. Stand fast in the Lord. That is the central focus of this passage. That's the heart of this passage. Everything else is sort of secondary to that. So if you want to know what is the most important thing Paul is communicating here, it's stand fast in the Lord in light of who you are in Christ and your citizenship in heaven. So stand fast in the Lord. Let's look at that a little bit more. Stand fast is defined as to hold one's ground, maintain a position, stay upright. And sometimes you ask people, well, how are you doing? And they'll say, I'm still upright. Kind of the idea here, that you haven't allowed yourself to be so focused on the world and yourself, taking your eyes off of Jesus Christ, walking in your own strength, trying to operate by virtue of your own human wisdom, leaning on your own understanding, taking your truth from the world around you. You haven't done that so much that you've been effectively knocked out, knocked down, knocked out of the fight, knocked out of the battle, sidelined. You're not fighting in the battle anymore. You're not standing fast. So that's sort of the idea there when you're talking about holding your ground or maintaining a position. There's a military picture here we'll get to in a second. Now this is an imperative mood. This is critical. This is the thing that is most critical in this whole passage. But stand fast in the Lord. Well, why? Well, success in the Christian life is going to be impossible if you're not doing that. Because if we're not walking by means of the Spirit, what's the alternative to that? You're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It's one or the other. It's up or down. There's not one foot in walking in the Spirit and one foot in fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Isn't it true that we always want to become sort of gymnastics and work on our flexibility when it comes to only this thing? We're inflexible about everything else, but we try to be very, very flexible about how we're going to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the things of the faith. I'm going to walk by means of the Spirit with this leg, but somehow I'm going to fulfill all these lusts and desires of my flesh at the same time. We're always stretching out, trying to get limber so that we can pull this off. My daughter is always doing things like, you know, she may come up to cuddle a little bit and she'll be laying there with us and she'll take her leg, wrap it around behind her head or something or say, Dad, can you do this? And I always say, yeah, watch me. And I'll have my foot like 7 feet from my head. I'm doing it. And she's like, no, that's not it. Stand fast in the Lord. It's imperative. It's critical that you do this. Now, what is this picture? The picture is one of an army that is standing immovable. So that's back to my idea of immovable being sort of the focus of standing fast, that you're immovable against the enemy. Now, for that to be true, this requires the soldiers in the army to be united in two things, united in their purpose and resolve. We, as an army, an army of faith, soldiers, who are battling in a spiritual battle for the souls of men. We cannot be as successful as we otherwise would be if we're not standing shoulder to shoulder, filling in the gaps, so to speak, standing firm as a family of faith, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. If we're not striving together, then we're not going to further the cause like we would if we were in harmony. And this is the picture. It's not a picture necessarily of one person. He was referring to this whole church as he's writing this. He's saying, you as a family of faith. Now, yes, there's an individual aspect to it. But these words, when he's talking to them, he's not singling out any one person. He's writing to all of those in this church in Philippi. So as a family of faith, stand in the gap for Jesus Christ. Promote the things of Jesus Christ. Work together for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. Stand fast. And you can see that in this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Again, here we'll get to this in a second, in the Lord. We're not laboring for a bunch of temporal things together. Though we do labor together to maintain this resource that God has given us, even in this building, and we're in discussion about a number of different things to try to rehabilitate or rehab or refurbish or fix to just keep maintaining this wonderful facility that the Lord has given us. But that's not our primary focus. That's not the thing that we're primarily laboring together for. We're steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord. And what is that work? Striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, promoting who Jesus is and what he has done to a lost and dying world around us. To one another, proclaiming who Jesus is and what he's done to brothers and sisters in Christ who are often distracted, are often discouraged, are often lose their focus. You say, oh, you're saying it's the same message to both? Yeah, it's always the same message. Who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the message to proclaim to your kids, your spouse, other believers, people who don't know Christ. It's the same message. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. That message. And so what an awesome reminder here about what standfast is talking about. Being steadfast and unmovable. Look to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll see Paul use the same word. Maybe a page or two to your left. Verse 27, only let your conduct, your manner of living, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You mean that's my focus? Yeah, that's my focus. Not be worthy of every other thing that I think is important or want to promote, but be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, same word, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Same word. Now, how do we know that Christ is the focus in our steadfastness, in our immovability? Well, we know that because of the next part. Stand fast, in case you're confused about what, in the Lord. And it's referring to who they were in Christ. You can see that from verse 9 of chapter 3. That's part of it. Be found in him. His plan and purposes for them, if we look at verse 12. But I press on that I may lay hold of that, this is his plan and purpose, that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So it's referring to who they were in Christ, his plan and purpose for them, and the heavenly focus and citizenship from verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's what it means when he's saying stand fast in the Lord. Who you are in Christ, his plan and purpose for you, and your heavenly focus and citizenship that God wants for you. Do not love this world, neither the things that are in this world. Couldn't say that enough. Couldn't preach that enough. Couldn't remind yourself enough about that. There's no way to be too focused on that. Why? Because the world that we live in is constantly pitching to you things that the world says are more important than Jesus Christ. And are they all overtly negative things? No. Wouldn't that be easy? It actually wouldn't be, but it'd be easier. But Satan's way more clever than that. He knows that some of you would never fall for that. The promotion of just overt sinfulness. And if you think that's true of yourself, pray about it. But he's more clever than that. He bombards us with all kinds of things that are good in and of themselves, but that distract us from the cause, standing fast in the Lord. They take away from that. Now, how does he end all this? He ends all this by saying, referring to them again. Well, I skipped one point here. So when you're standing fast in the Lord, the exhortation is Christ focus. This is what I've been saying all morning. He is the focus. He is your anchor. You stand fast in your position in him and his provision for you. Now note this. So if standing fast means to hold one's ground, maintain a position, stay upright. Stay upright. Stay fast. Stay immovable. Stay inflexible about who you are in Jesus Christ and his plan and purpose for you. That's the exhortation. You note that you're not exhorted to be inflexible in everything else. And isn't it funny how we'll flex all the time when it comes to the things of faith. We'll prioritize all kinds of things. We'll come up with all kinds of excuses why we're not going to do or live or follow the path that God has for us. We'll come up with all kinds of things. Be as flexible as possible when it comes to not following the one exhortation that's here, to stand fast in Christ. But how completely inflexible and immovable we are about so many other things in our lives. They drive our spouses nuts. You just won't bend. You won't flex. You won't change. You won't consider another viewpoint. They drive our friends nuts. You won't bend. You won't flex. You won't consider another viewpoint. You're so hard-headed and stubborn. Why are we stubborn about all the wrong things? That was just a side note that I almost skipped anyway. How does he end? Beloved. Now, remember, he just got done calling them by these three things. He says, long for brethren, my beloved, and my crown and joy. So he starts with my beloved, and he ends with beloved. What a crazy thing when you think about that. As he makes this exhortation that he thinks is so critical to their well-being, the way he even puts it as an imperative, he says, you won't be successful if you can't learn from this. If you don't believe me, you can't let the Word of God get a hold of your thinking, You can't get your eyes focused on the Lord, and you can't allow him to make this true in and through you that you're standing fast in the Lord. Then you're not going to be successful. It's the one thing he wants to exhort in this passage. But then he starts with beloved, and he ends with beloved in that verse. The exact same word. And you think about that, you know, what a great model, what a great example. You know, see, our relationship with God, it starts with love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It starts with love. The whole theme of the Bible is love. God loved us so much that he bankrupted heaven to send his only Son to die on a cross for the sins that you and I had committed, to die a death that you and I deserved, so that he would die as a substitute for our sins, so that if we would accept that he has already taken our place, that he has already substituted himself and become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him or in him. If we could just accept that, we would see that the Bible isn't about a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible isn't about rules that we must follow in order to make God happy. It's not a list of things that must be done and accomplished by us so that God will finally accept us. We see that this book is first and foremost about God's love for us and how he looked at us in our sin and in our trespasses, and he said, I love you anyway, and I love you so much that I'm going to send my only begotten son, the most valuable thing from heaven, I'm going to send it to pay your price, to pay for your sins, to die in your place, to provide you access to a heaven you do not deserve, if you would simply accept that concept. That God loves me so much that he took care of my sinfulness. My sinfulness was separating me from him in the sense that God could not have a relationship with me while I was identified with the sin I was born into in Adam. Until something was done to break down that barrier of sin that was separating me as a sinner from God who is holy and righteous, I couldn't have a relationship with him. But God in his love, he sent his son to break down that wall of sin, to break down that barrier, to take that sin on himself so that now I could have access to him if I would only just accept that offer of salvation that he makes. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, making a decision. I'm not going to put my confidence in my own ability to try to follow what I perceive to be a list of rules, to try to make myself attractive enough to God. I'm going to accept that no matter what I ever did, I could never be perfect, I could never be attractive enough to God, that all of my works of righteousness are filthy rags compared to God and his righteous standard, and I'll put myself in a place of dependence where I'll accept by faith the grace that God offers to me, and I'll put my confidence in what he has already done for me, and my confidence in my faith being in now the right object, which is him and his work for me, instead of me and my work for myself. Now I can be born again. I can be a part of God's family. I can have access to this relationship I never could have had access to on the basis not of who I am, but on the basis of who he is. And not on the basis of what I've done for God, which is what religion teaches, but on the basis of understanding and accepting what God has done for me. He says, this is a free gift. Will you take it? Will you accept it? Will you put your confidence in it instead of everything else that you had been trusting in? That moment, if you say, I believe that, then I'll tell you this. If that's true, you are a son of God. You have been born into his family. You are saved from the hell you deserve, now to a heaven you do not deserve. And you can say, I will never perish. He will never forsake me. He will never let me go. If I die, I will go to be with him, because that's what he promised, and he's a God who keeps his promises. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I haven't accepted that, I think there must be something more that I have to do besides just accept what Christ has already done for me. And I'd say, I'm telling you, that is not what the Bible teaches. It says, there is one way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So what's stopping you? What's preventing you from accepting this gift that was motivated by God in his love? See, the Bible starts and ends with love. Paul starts and ends this section here. Is this exhortation to those that he loves. He starts and ends it with love. Now verse 2 says, I implore, new thought here now, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So this is a secondary thought in this passage. But I implore is defined as to plead, to entreat, to appeal to ask for or request earnestly. So Paul is very, very concerned about this. So he was talking to the greater congregation. Now he's narrowing in to these two ladies in the church. Now who are Euodia and Syntyche? Well, not much is known about these two women. This is the only time they're mentioned in the Bible, but they definitely are believers in the church. We can get that from the context. Who Paul seems to know personally, because he's referring to them in a very personal way. They were perhaps founding members of the church of Philippi, because you recall this from Acts chapter 16, verse 13, when Paul first went to Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to, notice who his first contact was when he came to Philippi, Paul and Timothy and Silas. They spoke to the women who met there. Very interesting. Perhaps these were two of the founding members of this congregation, so to speak, to the first contacts that Paul had made. I couldn't be dogmatic in any way about that, but maybe that's who they were. But what, regardless of who they were members of this church, two specific individuals, and what is the imploring, what is the pleading, what is the entreaty that Paul is making to them? To be of the same mind. See, no details are given about what their disagreement is, but they clearly have some kind of disagreement. This same mind here, it's defined as to think thus, to have a certain attitude, to think in a particular manner. It's about thinking. Have the same thinking, because they're not in alignment or in agreement with each other. Now, it must be significant enough that Paul would take time to write about this in his letter here, to call this out. It must have been affecting other people. And I would say that based on just this idea of otherwise, why would Paul be writing it? So the emphasis is here is on shared or common thinking. You notice that Paul is concerned about this. This is where I get this heartfelt concern from, is that he uses this word twice. So you see how he says, I implore Euodia, and then he says it again, and I implore Syntyche. He didn't just put an and in the middle there. He says it twice. I plead, I entreat Euodia. I plead and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind, to have the same thinking. Well, why would Paul be so concerned about something like that? Well, one, because he probably had a pretty big concern for them, and he knew they couldn't live or carry out the purpose that God had for them while they were fixated on this disagreement with one another. The other thing I'm quite sure of is that I think the reality is Paul recognized how divisive disagreement can be even in a local church. So if one or two people are having a division or they're having a disagreement and they don't work it out, they don't come and reason together about it. They don't even maybe get to a place where they say, we can't reason about this together. Let's agree to disagree in a loving way, in an encouraging way, where I can still see all the other stuff that we have in common, especially our common bond in Christ, and I can forget about, or let's just not make that an issue. You hear the phrase, making a mountain out of a molehill. Well, sometimes that's what we do with disagreement. And very common, it's very, very common, of course, for the root of the disagreement isn't our common bond in Christ, because we have that whether we agree or disagree. It has nothing can change that. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and accepted what he's done for you, you are saved. And if I'm saved and you're saved, we're brothers in Christ. So nothing can change that. So that's not the source of disagreement. It's almost always something else. And I'll tell you this, in my experience, this doesn't have to have been your experience. In my experience, 9 out of 10 times, it's not even a scriptural thing that's causing the disagreement. It's almost always personality. It's almost always a personal opinion about something. It's almost some kind of personal conviction that someone might have. Usually it's some kind of slight or insult, real or imagined, perceived or real. You know, very often there's slights and insults that we take great umbrage at that were never even intended or intentional on the part of the person that we have this now disagreement with. Sometimes when we finally get the nerve to, instead of just letting it fester, we get the nerve to now come to that person and say, I just want you to know that I've let time go by. I'm not real emotional about this now. I have allowed my feelings to settle a little bit. I'm coming up to you now that some time has gone by, and I just want you to know, as I'm perfectly calm now. I say this to my daughter all the time. I'm perfectly calm. You're the one who's getting upset. Why am I picking on her this morning? But you come up to them and you say, you know, when you said that thing 4.5 years ago, that really hurt me. And isn't this true? Tell me that you've also had this experience where they look at you and say, I don't have any idea what you're even talking about. You know, isn't that true? And so my point being that be of the same mind is, in almost all instances, that should always be possible, because it's usually never anything that's particularly too steep or deep of a thing to begin with. It's usually not that somebody's coming to you and saying, the reason that I'm have this disagreement with you is because I really think you just have a terrible viewpoint on Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. I would think that I might have a slightly different take on it than someone else, but I would think that most instances you would look at it and say, oh, I see where you're coming from. Yeah, I didn't see that angle of that before. Maybe I did get the focus a little, the emphasis, maybe I didn't get quite right on that. It's never that. It's almost always something else. An opinion, thinking of this world, a humanistic kind of a thing, which you may or may not be right about, but as my dad says, being right is overrated, because if it starts to destroy our relationships within the family of God, then that's a problem. Now, catch this ending part here. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Again, he's not saying you have to get to a place where you're in complete agreement with every other brother or sister in Christ about every other thing. What I'm imploring them to do, though, is to be of the same mind in the Lord. See, the focus is on having a shared eternal perspective. Remember, the contrast against setting this all up was there were those who set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the focus. We have to have a shared eternal perspective. We don't ever have to get to a place where you have the same opinions, preferences, or convictions in the temporal realm. There should be unity in the Lord regardless of these kind of distinctions. But those are the things that most often we let get in the way of our interpersonal, inner family relationships here, the things of faith. It's not things that are in the Lord. It's things that are opinions, preferences, and convictions in the temporal realm about the world around us, not the things of faith or in the eternal realm. So can this be a problem? Why is, when you say, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, can this be a problem in any church where there's disagreement, discord? Yeah. Has it happened here? Yeah. Point to the person you're in disagreement with right now. It can happen. Sometimes it's big, sometimes it's small, sometimes it's long-lasting, sometimes it's just an hour or two. The question you have to ask yourself if you're in the midst of any of that kind of thinking is, are you focused on temporal differences right now or on the common bond you enjoy with other believers in Christ? Because when you're focused on that, you're going to say, you are a blessing to me. You are a blessing to me. Verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is the third part of this passage. I urge you. So the first part of it was just simply stand fast in the Lord, the main thought. Second thought, I implore these two women to be of the same mind, again, in the Lord. Third part, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. So that's the focus of it, is to provide help or assistance to resolving this dispute. I urge you also to ask or request, to entreat. This is a softer Greek word than the implore that he used for Euodia and Syntyche. Same sentiment, I'm requesting or entreating you, but it's a softer, more familial, more partnership kind of a word. Like, work with me for this outcome. So this is the idea, I urge you. Now, who is the true companion? Well, it's literally yoke fellow. It's a root word that for the contraption that oxen's heads were placed in. So you're picturing that, right? A piece of wood, the two iron things, the heads go in there. You're a yoke fellow. They're two yoked together. My true companion, that's how he's referring to this particular whoever this is, and we'll get to this right now. So there's three possibilities. We have no idea who exactly Paul is referring to when he says, I urge you also, you can be singular or plural, true companion. True companion, on one hand, seems singular, but it could also be plural. So here's our choices. Three possibilities. He's referring to a specific church member with this name. Not even going to try to say it. No, I'm going to because it sounds fun. Syzygus. Okay, you tell me what you think later. That's the word for yoke fellow. So that's the Greek word. So he could be referring, instead of to just a companion in the faith, he could be referring to somebody who that was their proper name. That word was their proper name. So that's one possibility. Another is that he's describing an unknown member of the congregation that he would say is a yoke fellow, meaning somebody who he's been ministering with, somebody that's not being named, but somebody that they would know who he's talking about because he had been laboring with them in the faith. And the third one is that he's referring to the entire Philippian church as a single individual, meaning I'm writing this to the whole church and I'm calling you the church itself, so the church is singular. I'm calling the church a yoke fellow. The church has been laboring with me in the gospel. The church, all of you, are my yoke fellow. So that is a way that really a plural application could come from a singular term. I don't have a strong opinion about this. I don't think it matters. He's urging, whether it's one person by name, whether it's somebody who's unnamed, or whether it's the whole church, he's saying, help these women. That's the focus of this. Define, be of service, to give assistance to these women. This is another imperative. This is critical to the well-being of them and the local church. Why do we know that Paul had that in mind? Because that's why he's urging the resolution of this problem, because it's impacting other people. When you have discord, when you have disagreement, when you allow things like that to cause strife in your relationships, when it causes you, you say, I don't have any strife with you, just stay on your side of the room. We don't have any problem at all. I just talk about you behind your back. There's no disagreement between you and me. I just don't want to come within 10 feet of you. I go out of my way to not greet you. I park somewhere else so I don't have to come near you. But we don't have any disagreement. He's saying that can impact that relationship, but when other people see that happening too, it impacts them. And then we get to a point where some people are on, I'm Team Yodia. And then a bunch of other people are like, no, I'm on Team Syntyche in this. Yodia really did her wrong. You should be on Team Syntyche too. If you're my friend, you'll be on Team Syntyche. And we suck each other into that. You say, that doesn't happen. Come on. It's not that direct, because we're a lot more passive-aggressive than that. That's what we learned by living in northern Minnesota. It's a son thing. It's a son thing. We do it all the time. And God's saying, we can't have that. I need you to help these women to get over that disagreement. Assist them in mediating the conflict that they have with one another. And you say, at any given time, is our church family potentially experiencing some level of conflict? Yes. With each other? Yes. With me? Yeah. Probably some of you have conflict with me, probably. With other people in leadership? Sure. Now the question is this, because the focus of verse 2 was, I'm urging them directly, okay? I'm speaking to them directly, and I'm saying, I implore you to be of the same mind. Now this next part of it is, and I implore the rest of you, potentially plural, potentially somebody singular, to help them. So the question then in an application to us is, can God use you to assist people who have conflict in laying aside that conflict or resolving that conflict for the benefit of the body? Can God use you in that way? Can you help with those things? Yeah, you can. Now you're not going to help by adding fuel to the fire when you hear somebody complaining about another believer or criticizing me or criticizing people in leadership. You stoking the flames isn't helping. God might want to use you, though, as you hear that person's frustration. You see that person being hurt by something that happened or was said, or be discouraged by something that happened or said. Instead of adding fuel to it, coming alongside of them and encouraging them to work towards restoring that hurt relationship or restoring whatever was broken or damaged, to be working on it. Not to just be the person that you're the sounding board, that you give them an audience to speak their disgruntlement with each other, or worse, that you make it worse by adding fuel to the fire. So I think that's really convicting. I was convicted when I saw that, because there's a real focus here on the people who aren't necessarily involved in the disagreement, but who can be used for the benefit of helping resolve that disagreement. Now we're going to go through the end of this really fast. These women are now further described by the following. It's given as a reason for helping them get past their differences in part, but they're just described by a few phrases here. The main thought we just finished, help these women. Now there's a bunch of stuff here. They who labored in the gospel. They were actively involved in the gospel ministry. That's just a description of them. They struggled together, contended together with Paul in the gospel. Again, the focus is always on in Christ, in the gospel. It, for the things of faith, that's always the focus. Paul's concern and affection for these women was significant because of the significance of their shared endeavor. See, when we work with each other on things that don't have any importance or lasting eternal value, it doesn't build the same bonds that we have when we work together for something important. Hence, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. When we strive together with something with eternal value, that can create a bond in us that couldn't possibly be made by working on some kind of a temporal project. And that's why Paul, I think, is so concerned with helping these women get past their disagreement, because he had labored with them in the gospel. They had labored as part of a ministry team, and this is basically most of the rest of it. He's going to list who is the ministry team. Well, with me, that's in reference to Paul, with Clement, never mentioned any other times in the Bible, neither is Yodia, neither is Syntyche, neither is this individual yoke fellow or true companion, if that's an individual, never mentioned any other times. And general catch-all, with the rest of my fellow workers. That's who these women labored with. Not much more to bring out of that. Now, whose names are in the book of life? This is a description of the common bond that all those listed share along with every believer. So all of these people, they're listed in the book of life because they've put their trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. Their name is now written in the book of life along with every other believer. Just if you're somebody who likes these technical details, this is the only other time book of life is mentioned outside of Revelation. So this is the only other time other than Revelation this specific phrase is mentioned. But the book of life is the book that contains the names of those who have received eternal life from God through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And I've talked already today at length of how you can get in on that. You need to make a change of thinking, a change of heart in your mind. Say, I was trusting in other things. I now put my trust in. I believe that Jesus fully paid for my sin when he died on the cross for me. And that settled it. That's all that needed to be done, is for me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I take God at his word. I put my trust in that. And I am now a part of God's family. Praise the Lord. If that's true, well then what's true is that your name will be written down in the book of life. There's a new name written down in glory. The moment you put your faith in Christ, there's a new name written down in glory, and you can say, and it's mine. It's a song that we sometimes sing. You know, every person has some level of immovability. So stand fast in the Lord. Everyone here has some level of immovability. It's not always based on them standing fast in the Lord, though. Sometimes our bit of immovability is just another word for stubbornness, being inflexible, being set in your ways. That's not the kind of immovability that this is talking about. Stand fast in the Lord. That's the focus of our immovability. And you know, as we age, I find this to be true with me, we're less and less flexible about all this other stuff. We're more and more stubborn. We're more and more set in our ways. That's not what the passage is calling us, though, to. It's calling us to stand fast and be immovable in the Lord. That's what God desires the focus of our immovability to be. I'll tell you this as we end. Naturally, that will be true of us when our focus is on Jesus Christ and who he is in us. When our focus is on him, then we're going to naturally stand fast in him and be unmovable, unshakable, in our faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together with believers of like precious faith. If anyone is here this morning, I would pray that you would work in their heart, that they would see today is the day of salvation. There's no reason to not change my thinking right where I sit, that there's nothing I have to do. I don't have to come forward. I don't have to say a prayer. I don't have to commit anything to anyone. I don't have to change anything or do anything other than change my thinking about what I was trusting in for my eternal destiny. And if today is the day that I put my faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross, I can know for sure that I'm born into his family, that I will never perish, and that he will never let me go. Pray that no one would leave here this morning without having made that decision. Pray for the young people that they would have been impacted positively for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.